1 Thessalonians 4, let me read verses 1 through 12. Let us hear God's word. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Most Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And as I've said before, the first three chapters of this book deal with the past, and then the second two chapters deal with the present and the future. In these major sections, we have two, I believe, of the three major themes or motifs of this book. Paul wants the church at Thessalonica to have a proper view of the past. And so he gives a number of grounds or a number of reasons for his thanksgiving for the work of God in this church in the first three chapters. And so in these three chapters, as he gives the Thessalonian church reasons for him thanking God for them, he also describes his ministry to them and their response to his gospel ministry. So he teaches us much about how the gospel minister should proclaim the word of God with affection to the people he preaches. But he also tells us much about how the people hear the message and are effectually drawn by the Spirit to a saving knowledge, and how they turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And in doing so, he commends them for many, many things. But then, in chapters 4 and 5, he seeks to deal with some inadequate views they have about the present and the future. He deals with ethics in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 that we've just read. And then he has kind of an excursus in the middle of this section where he deals with Christ's coming, death and Christ's coming. Apparently there's some confusion about the future amongst these people. Now, having dealt with that and comforting them relative to what happens at death and what happens at Christ's return, he returns to exhortations in chapter 5, verses 12 and following. So they have an improper view of the past, they have an improper view of the present and future. As Paul seeks to deal with that, he emphasizes the three crucial graces of faith, love, and hope. They had an initial faith in the past, and because of that faith that they had at the threshold of the Christian life, they continue to live by faith, and a faith that's demonstrated in love, love to God and love to the brethren. But in the present, as they work out their faith in love to God and the brethren, they still have an eye to the future. They have a hope. They're called to have a hope in what God has promised to give them in the future. And so Paul can, very early on in his delineation of reasons for thanksgiving in the first three chapters, say in verse 1, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He can speak in verses 6 and 7 of their faith and their love or charity that Timothy has told them about as he's returned from them just recently. And he will later on in chapter 5:8 as he deals with some of the ethical issues that surround them as they live as children of light in a dark culture. He informs them that they must put on the breastplate of faith and love and must put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. So these three graces are central in all that Paul is teaching them. He's dealt with his brotherly affection towards them at the end of chapter 2. Then he's told them that he's had this brotherly concern for them so much that he's sent his protege, Timothy, to them, being unable to go himself. Then he informs us that he's had some brotherly comfort as Timothy's returned and informed Paul that indeed this warm reception of the gospel in Thessalonica has taken. The people of God there have not fallen away as they've come under persecution for their faith. And so Paul says, I'm comforted by that. But then he informs them at the end of chapter 3 that he still has this brotherly desire to see them. He's very glad that they're doing well, but he still wants to see them face to face. Good words through others were important to him, but he still desired to see them. And he tells them that he desires to see them in verse 10 because they have something lacking in their faith. There's still some things Paul wants to teach them. He could teach them certain things through this letter, but he really wanted to teach them face to face and help them as a body mature in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12, he tells them that he had already told them when he was there, probably only for a few week period, that he had commanded them relative to how they should walk worthy of God who had called them unto his kingdom and glory. And so he suggests that he informed them as they were recipients of God's effectual call and had come to faith. He then begins to teach them about their calling, that their calling was unto a kingdom. That they had certain laws they were to live under. They were to behave as citizens of the king, as children of God, their father. And that this kingdom also had a glorious aspect. This kingdom was in the now, but it had a fulfillment in the glorious final kingdom, in the consummation. So we learned that Paul had very early on in their Christian lives taught them these things, but they hadn't all taken. And I'm sure we know what that's like, don't we? Learning the Word of God and forgetting much that we've been taught, having to relearn, having to rehear these things. And so here in chapter 4, Paul begins to deal with some of the ethical issues that he believes are preeminent, of a preeminent importance in this given situation, in this city in northern Greece, a city that's not far and in a place of great idolatry. Okay, and so he begins in verses 1 and 2 with a general exhortation for them to walk in a way that would be pleasing to God. He's informed them that we've commanded you to do these things before. We're going to give you some commands now, some exhortations. And then in these verses 3 through 12, he focuses on three issues. He focuses on purity, love, and diligent industry. He tells them he wants them to walk in purity, to walk in love, and to walk in honesty. He deals with the 7th, the 6th, and the 8th commandments. He obviously thinks these are very relevant to these people that are coming out of paganism. And so first, he deals with sexual purity here in verses 3 through 8. He gives us first, in verses 3 through 5, the exhortation to sexual purity. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives us the rationale for sexual purity. Well, this isn't an easy message to give, as you might be aware of. But this is the beauty of consecutive exposition. Paul thought this message was important to a young congregation living amongst a very dark society. And we know that God's Word is relevant for us. It's relevant for all people of God through all ages. And so it's appropriate for us to consider these words of the Apostle Paul. The fact is, sexual impurity is rampant in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rampant. And so these words speak to us as well as to the people of God at that time. First, the exhortation to sexual purity. I believe here in verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us to maintain sexual purity outside of marriage. In other words, if we're not married, still maintain sexual purity. But I think in verses 4 and 5, he actually says we have to maintain sexual purity within marriage. If we're not married, we have to maintain sexual purity. If we are married, we have to maintain sexual purity. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." He's dealing with maintaining sexual purity outside of marriage. "For this is the will of God." In other words, these are the commandments that he's already spoken to them about in verse 2. It's the declared will of God. That will of God that's referred to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. What God has told us we ought to do. He's not referring to the decreed will of what actually happens, but what we ought actually to do. He says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." It appears here that he uses the word sanctification, or a word that could be translated holiness, as a synonym for chastity or sexual purity. The will of God is your purity, is what he said. Or in other words, holiness or sanctification leads to purity in all forms, in every respect. And he says, "This is your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." In other words, he's telling them, since they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they ought to abstain from fornication. Now, this word fornication, sometimes in Scripture, has a narrow usage and sometimes a broad usage. Sometimes it refers to sexual act outside of marriage. But quite often it refers to any sexual sin. That's the way it's used in Matthew 5, 32, Matthew 19, 9. So it would comprehend adultery and any form of sexual sin. I believe that's the way it's used here. You see, sexual impurity was very common amongst the Gentiles or Greeks of that time. Very common. Very prevalent. It was okay. It was cool. And as our culture continues to crumble and be less and less Christian in its ethics overall, something that was once extremely shameful in our society is not so shameful anymore. And it's not shameful to a great majority in our society, certainly anymore. But it wasn't in the society that these young believers in Thessalonica were in either. They would have thought it was cool several months before. And the people that they rubbed elbows with in the market would have still thought it was cool most. That's why, you know, very interestingly enough, in Acts 15, the first synod, or what could be called the Council of Jerusalem, the great issue was whether men needed to be circumcised having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But it's very interesting that in Acts 15:20, as the decree is given out, the decree also adds that the apostolic fathers and the elders there at Jerusalem thought it was necessary to inform the pagans, the Greeks, the Gentiles, to abstain from fornication. They knew it was so common a sin amongst them that they thought it important to reiterate that in that decree as it goes out to the churches. So that's the kind of society that they were living in, a society that more and more approximates the society that we live in today. So he calls to purity in general. Then in verses 4 and 5, he calls them to maintain, and calls us to maintain sexual purity in marriage, I believe. He says there that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Here he says that every one of you, he's making no exceptions relative to this command. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. It appears that Paul, in his writing, is addressing the men of the congregation, but certainly the implications of what Paul is saying apply to the women of the congregation as well. He's not saying this only applies to men. But he says these men are to possess or to keep their vessel. In other words, they're to possess or keep their vessel. In other words, in contrast to being enslaved. Paul can say in Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." I'm saying that from the remaining corruption, there are desires that well up in us, and if we give in to them and obey them, we become slaves to them. But Paul says, no, if you're a Christian, you're a master to that. You're not to be enslaved by your desires. You're to bring under your desires. Remember in Romans 6, Paul is telling us of that great cleavage with sin that's happened at conversion. Sin no longer reigns in our lives. There was a time when sin had dominion over us. But at conversion, that bondage has been broken. But sin, just because sin no longer reigns, it still remains. There's still a battle to be fought. I believe Paul here is speaking of that battle. But he says we're to possess our vessel. Now, what's this word vessel refer to? This is probably the most disputed word here in the text. Does it mean wife? Or does it mean body? I would contend that Paul obviously meant one or the other. He probably didn't mean both. But the implications of either one still are relevant and I think valid applications for us. If it means our body, it means we need to control our own passions within ourselves and we need to maintain purity by ourselves, don't we? And that still falls under this grand exhortation of forbidding or abstaining from fornication. But I think it's probably most likely that Paul is referring to our wives, to women. Peter uses the term in 1 Peter 3:7 as he describes the woman as the weaker vessel. It was very common amongst the teachers and rabbis of the time to use that term vessel to refer to one's wife. So he says to men they must possess or keep their vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, he's saying that sexual sin is dishonoring. It's disgraceful. Again, our society might not think it's so, but God does. And we need to have the mind of Christ on these things. Remember, Paul could say in Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It's dishonorable. It is disgraceful. Oh, that we lived in a society where it was disgraceful. Oh, that we lived in an evangelical society where it was disgraceful. Where the words of Proverbs 6, 32 and 33 still had sway. There in Proverbs 6, 32 and 33, we read these words. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. They're very serious words laid down for us. John Trapp, in his commentary on the New Testament, commenting on Proverbs 6:32 and 3, says, "Chastity is a man's honor. Incontinency sets an indelible blot. Purity is honor. God's told us it's so, and it is so. And let us be reminded of it. So what Paul here is saying is that marriage does not give one the right to be sexually unclean. We need to maintain purity in and outside of marriage. He goes on to say, not in the lust of concupiscence. This word lust literally just means desire. It can be used positively and negatively in Scripture. Sometimes it's used positively. We have a desire for something good, a lust for something good. Quite often it's used negatively. Here, clearly Paul is saying there's a desire of concupiscence. This word means an inordinate desire. Either a desire towards something that's outside of God's bounds, as in verse 3, committing fornication or adultery, or is inordinate in respect to degree. It's over-the-top desire. It's out of control desire. And Paul is saying even that out of control desire needs to be tempered even within marriage. He says, because that kind of desire is like that of the Gentiles which know not God. That's the way you may have behaved when you knew not God, but now you know God. He's saying the failure to know God is the root of many different sins, one of them being sexual impurity. You see, we have to compare this passage with Hebrews 13:3. Hebrews 13:3 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. In other words, there the Apostle Paul says, don't fall for this view that singlehood is some higher sphere. Paul doesn't say it's a lower sphere, but he doesn't fall into the trap of Rome to say that's how you remain pure. So no, purity can be maintained in marriage. There's nothing sinful about the marriage bed. It's honorable and it's undefiled. But here Paul says you could defile it if you're inordinate in your desires. So here he says we need to maintain purity in all of life, whether we're married, whether we're not married. With others, even with our own spouses, we can fall into exercising sexual impurity. With ourselves, with others, even with our spouses. Whether we're married or not. So Paul gives us a picture of quite a few sins that fall under this broad brush of fornication. Sins of the seven commandments. He doesn't go into every single one of them. There's a few more mentioned in the Mosaic Law, but these are ones that he believes these people could be guilty of and sometimes are guilty of and would be tempted to be guilty of as new believers at Thessalonica. Having given them the exhortation, Paul gives them, I think, a fairly long rationale for sexual purity. In other words, what's the best way to remain pure in an impure society? Paul doesn't just say, just do it. He wants to say, there's some reasons to do it. I want you to know these reasons. I want you to saturate your mind with these reasons. If these reasons are upon your mind, you're going to be much better prepared to thwart temptation, whether that temptation rises from your own indwelling sin or whether it's a fiery dart of Satan. You'll be much better prepared if you're aware of these reasons. So he gives six reasons. They're not all the reasons we have in Scripture, but obviously these are six motives that Paul thinks are very important for these people to know at this time. And obviously then they're very applicable to us. The first one, I believe, is in verse 6a. He says, to commit fornication is to defraud your brother. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, there's some question amongst the commentators as to whether Paul has changed subject here. He talks about defrauding brothers. So the question arises, is he talking about stealing? But I think it's clear that he's not, because he's going to return to this theme of uncleanness versus holiness in verse 7 and verse 8. So when he says that no man go beyond, he's clearly saying that sexual impurity is overstepping the boundary of God's commandment. It's transgressing God's law. But when you do so, he says, you defraud a brother. In other words, it's stealing from a man what is rightfully his, whether he's a father or a husband in the given situation. It's defrauding. Here in the King James, it says any matter, but it could be quite literally in this matter. Paul's still focusing on this, and he's saying this is defrauding a brother. You commit this sin, one thing you're doing is you're stealing from a brother. You're stealing something that's rightfully his, not yours. Whether it be his wife or his daughter, you're defrauding him. Secondly, he goes on to say in verse 6b, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. He says, one thing I want you to recognize, if you're prepared to commit this sin, is you're defrauding your brother. But secondly, God will avenge this behavior. Again, consider Hebrews 13:3. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable, it's undefiled, but God's going to judge any that engage in sex outside of marriage. In other words, what Paul is saying is the husband or the father in the matter may not know or may not avenge himself if he does know. But God knows, and God's powerful enough to avenge. So you're not going to get away with it with God. You might think that everything's in place to get away with it before men. But Paul saying, God will avenge. You won't get away with it. Thirdly, Paul says that God's ambassadors have warned you about this before. As we also have forewarned you and testified. You're not going to be able to say you didn't know. I'm telling you again. In other words, this isn't the first time we've told you. Remember Christ's words to the apostles in Luke 10:16. He says, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you or rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. In other words, if you're speaking my words, apostles, and the people don't want to hear you, they are in fact rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, they're in fact rejecting the Father that sent me. I'm his sent one, you're my sent one. And if you're speaking my words, you're speaking God's words. So don't take it too personal. When they reject you, they're rejecting me and the Father. I believe that's what Paul's getting at here. We forewarned you. God's going to avenge this behavior. We forewarned you. So three motives. Then he gives the fourth in verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. For God hath not called us. Do you remember, children, about our calling as Christians? We're told by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:14, it's a high calling. We're told in Hebrews 3:11, it's a heavenly calling. We're told in 2 Timothy 1:9, it's a holy or pure calling. Paul says we weren't called to be unclean. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God delivered us from the power of darkness. Right? He's translated us to his kingdom of light. He hasn't called us into darkness. He hasn't even left us in darkness. He's brought us out of darkness to light. Paul's going to return to that theme at the end of chapter 5 as he reiterates some of these exhortations in a more generic way for the people of God. But here he's saying that they've been called to holiness or sanctification. It's actually the very same word that's used in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Again, it could be a synonym for chastity or sexual purity. So it's inconsistent with our calling. We'd be living inconsistent with God's calling upon our lives, Paul says. Then fifthly, in verse 8a, Paul says to do so is to reject God's authority. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. In other words, if you despise what I'm saying or reject what I'm saying here, you're rejecting God. Paul's informing them that his words are inspired. They're God breathed. What Paul's saying here is what God is saying here. You're not just rejecting me, you are rejecting man. In other words, if you commit this sin, you're denying God's authority. Which that's true of every sin, isn't it? When we sin against God, we're denying His authority over our lives at that point. And then he gives us a sixth motive, a sixth reason at the end of verse 8. But God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. We despise God, but we despise a God who hath given us. What a gift God has given us. He's given us the Spirit's work in our lives prior to faith, convicting us of our sins, enlightening our hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills to flee to Christ, and then upon faith He gives us the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with the Spirit, we're given the Spirit of promise, and that Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, is holy, and He dwells within every true believer. What a gift we have. He's been given to us, but He's holy. Paul says this is a good reason for us to keep away from sexual impurity, to remain pure. He's given us six motives. His Holy Spirit is in us. That's one of the rationale that Paul was using in 1 Corinthians 6 that we just looked at in Scripture reading. Paul says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God? Has to speak rhetorically. Have you forgotten who's in you? Not every Christian that's fallen into sexual sin forgotten these principles at that moment. How could you commit fornication if you remember you're defrauding a brother? God will avenge. God's ambassadors have warned you, and thus God has warned you. And it's inconsistent with your calling. And it's a rejecting of God's authority ultimately. And it's a denial of this Holy Spirit within you. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he gives us a couple more reasons there. In verse 15, he tells us our bodies are members of Christ. It's another reason. Have you ever thought that your body is a member of Christ? And then at the end of 6:19, he says, and ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Another reason. We're not in charge of our own lives. We're not masters of our own destiny. If we're recipients of God's grace, He is master. He is Lord. We're not our own. We serve Him who has saved us from our sins. So Paul can say, therefore, glorify God. Do that which is pleasing to Him. In your body and in your spirit. And in your inner man. Because you can't maintain purity in the outward man if you're not concerned about purity in the inward man. And then Paul reminds them again, reminds us, which are God's. Our inner man, our outer man. We're God's. We're God's possession. He's purchased us for Himself. And so Paul here reminds believers, young believers, in a very wicked society, of the importance of maintaining their purity, walking in purity. He's going to speak to them in the next section of walking in love, walking in diligence or honesty in their vocations. We live in a very sensual society. We live in a very selfish society. We live in a very leisurely society. And apparently the Thessalonians did too. And Paul thought it important to speak to them. And do we not all see how relevant these words are to us today? We need to remind ourselves of the various forms of impurity. Those who aren't married can commit these sins. Those that are married can commit these sins within marriage or outside of the marriage with others. And these passions can even be inordinate within the marriage bed. So we need to remind ourselves of the scope of these sins and keep ourselves from them. We also need to remind ourselves of all the biblical motives. 6 given here. I've given 2 more from 1 Corinthians 6. 8 motives. 8 things that we ought to spend some time upon. We don't need to think we stand lest we fall. We don't need to think because we haven't been tempted significantly in this area up till present that we won't be sometime down the road. This is a grievous sin. It is a shameful sin. It is a sin that is rampant in the church, and it is a sin that is a blight to the witness of the evangelical church in our day. It is a blight upon our corporate testimony. When it happens to a professor in your neighborhood, you find out about it, it says something, and then it shocks the whole neighborhood, even those that know not Christ. And how about when it happens amongst those who are in positions of authority, positions of influence in the church, in public spheres? It's a blight to the testimony of Christ's church. And so let us take it seriously. And in closing, let me read a quote from James Ferguson, a Scottish Presbyterian of the Puritan period. Be prepared to write down these texts of Scripture. I think they'd be helpful to you. There is a kind of divine art of chastity, and no small skill required to keep a man's soul and body free from fleshly uncleanness. Some rules of which heavenly art are briefly these. 1. The outward sense must be kept from enticing objects. Job 31:1. Job speaks of keeping a covenant with his eyes, that he might not think on a maid. If he can keep from looking, he's saying, he might keep from thinking so much. The less he sees, the less he thinks. Good principle. 2, be kept from loose and wanton company. Proverbs 5:8. Don't hang around with people that are given to this sin. 3, appropriate use of meat, drink, and sleep. Ezekiel 16:49. There he speaks of the leisure of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as part of the rationale, or part of the cause of their sinful behavior. Our ordinary callings plied. Again, Ezekiel 16:49. The first motions and stirrings within of fleshly lust quickly suppressed. Exodus 20:17. That's the 10th commandment. Prayer to God for strength to resist temptations frequently used. Matthew 26:41. That's Jesus' to Peter, and really through Peter to all the apostles, to watch and pray that they enter not into sin. If none of these prevail, marriage, the means appointed for God for eschewing fornication, must be entered. 1 Corinthians 7:2. For Paul implieth that there is skill and knowledge required for this thing when he saith that every one of you should know how to possess his